So a little bit of introduction. I'm a lay pastoral associate. My normal church of record is Northridge Lutheran, which I haven't been at for several months because I've been doing this. I'm a retired police officer from Ohio, and I came out here and went back to college, became a paramedic, and I did 8 years in a helicopter, 4 with Alert as a chief flight medic, and then 4 with Tuba Air Rescue. So why I'm up here, I have no idea. But I'm here, and I'm glad you're here, and that we're going to look in the Word together. We start off this morning with the prophet Amos telling the people what prophets often do. Boy, you folks have messed up, and God is going to open a can of whoop-ass on you. And I probably can't say that in church, but it's already happened, so. And in our reading today, we started out in Amos 7 at verse 7. But before that, the couple verses before talk about God telling Amos, I'm going to do bad things to this nation because they've been disobedient. And he starts out by saying he's going to send a swarm of locusts. And Amos says, oh Lord, please pardon. And God does. And then he says, I'm going to send fire to consume them. And Amos prays and says, oh Lord, please pardon. And God does. But with all the pardoning God does, he still requires obedience and justice. And what I'd like you to note in Amos is that one man who's not a pastor, not a priest, not in any position of authority, he gets on his knees and he asks God to pardon an entire nation. And God listens to him, and in mercy, God grants his prayer. And it's not the sinner praying. It's the prophet praying. So the word pardon comes from a compound Latin word, perdoner, which means literally to gift it forward or to put the gift forward. And he requests pardon. By its very nature, asking for pardon is an admission that everything that's been accused is true and acknowledged. So there's no argument about what happened. It's acknowledgement and then asking for that forward gift of forgiveness. So God does as he often does, he pardons. I love the continuity of Scripture, because if you read things in context, it doesn't matter what part of Scripture you're reading, there really are no contradictions in its overall theme. And everything from Genesis to Revelation fits. One of those continuities is that James writes that the pray for one another and that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man will availeth much, encouraging us as individuals to pray for each other and for our nation. But there's always a but. As we get into our reading today, we read about a plumb line. And if you're into construction, you know what a plumb line is. And if not, let me explain. It's simply a piece of rope with a weight on the end of it. And by letting the weight fall to gravity, the line becomes straight and true. And if you hold a plumb line against something, you can see if it's straight or bent. So God is using that illustration, and they use these like 4,000 years ago in Egypt, and we still use them today. So he uses that as an illustration to how he's measuring the people of Israel. And he's taking this plumb line and he's holding it up against them to see how straight they are. And they're not. They fall short. They're crooked in a lot of ways. So plumb line, good 90 degree corners, straight walls, that sort of thing. So God's going to see how straight his people are according to his law. And though mercy was shown, continued disobedience leads to severe punishment. The high priest, Amaziah, does not refute what Amos says in any way. But what he tells him basically is, Amos, tell your story walking. Get out of here. And Amos tells him, you know, this wasn't my idea. My dad wasn't a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm a shepherd. I'm a dresser of sycamore trees. I don't know if you have any sycamore trees here in Montana. We had them in Ohio along the river bottoms. But he said, I was happy doing that, and then God called me. And I guess we could expect at any time in our lives, God will call on us to do something out of character for his purposes. And I sure hope that when that time comes, I'm listening and obedient. So the high priest says, oh, Amos is conspiring. And we haven't heard about conspiracies, have we? So now we shift gears and we go into the book of Mark, and we open with a conspiracy theory. The actual word isn't used, but it's sure there. And it starts with the king's guilty conscience. John is back from the dead. You know, one of our local boys, Eugene Peterson, did a translation of the entire New Testament in his understanding of modern language. So why not me? You'll know why in a minute, but bear with me. You should see what I'm going to say here. And as Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. So this is the translation of Mark according to Dick. And King Herod did consult the Facebook and noticed that there were many, many posts that did mention Jesus. Herod did then post a declaration of fact that Jesus was John come back to life. This being a government post, a great number of his political followers did comment and post therein claiming that Jesus was in fact John the Baptist come back to life in support of the politics and power. And lo, many conspiracy theories arose amongst those opposed to Herod and Herod's political following, suggesting that the government's view of John the Baptist were false and a conspiracy, but that in truth, Jesus was Elijah risen from the dead. And others mocked Elijah and put forth the idea of some prophet of old, but the government held strong in its false fact that it was John the Baptist. And many did like and dislike the post, and those who disliked the post were feeling unsafe and called for the canceling of those whose opinions differed from their own. Thus the kingdom was greatly divided, and the people of different opinions would not speak to each other and held those of different opinions in contempt and mocked them. Then did the king return to Facebook and posted the prequel to verses 14 and 16, which are in verses 17 through 29, giving a lengthy explanation of the original post, then countered the fact checkers who called his new post lies and falsehoods. Okay, I admit it's probably not ready for publication yet, but do you see anything different between then and now? So Herod has John beheaded. Nothing says love and admiration than the gift of a head on a platter. This is an incredibly sad day for John and his followers. They expected that someone was preaching about making ready the path of the kingdom of God, and Jesus would have come to a better end. And we should note that Herod did not want to kill John, but what he did want to do was stymie him because he was gaining popularity. And Herod was worried that John would start or raise an uprising, which would affect his power. So it's with reluctance that he calls for John's execution. How often do we let our ungodly associations dictate our actions that we would never otherwise do? And how often, when faced with embarrassment, do we bow to sin? Oh, by the by, if you're interested, there's a whole volume of folklore on what happened to John's head. As silly as it sounds, it was put in a box, it was buried, it was discovered centuries later and taken to a monastery and put in another box, and it was discovered centuries later and kept as a relic. So we're not going to get into the head lore, but It is an interesting side note if you're ever interested in looking that up. So both Amos and John are confronting sin. Amos to the sin of an entire nation, John of one man in power. Both are using that unmovable standard of God's law. It raises an interesting paradox. God is seen as both loving and as wrathful. The two don't seem to go well together, but we should understand both. Love is self-giving, it's accepting, it's nurturing, and it's unconditional. Wrath comes from a demand for obedience that is willfully ignored and continues after awareness and with full knowledge and belligerence. You got your programs there, your bulletins. Look back to the prayer of the day, real quick. You didn't know there was going to be a quiz or you would have studied. When you look at the prayer of the day, look at the phrase, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments. That we prayed for that today. Our hearts may be set to obey your commandments. So that raises the question, what are God's commandments? Well, they haven't changed since Genesis. Yeah, it's those Ten Commandments. Written in stone, and isn't that a little idiom we use when we talk about something that's really important? We'll say it's written in stone. That's where that comes from. Those Ten Commandments, five of them told us how to worship and react with God, and five of them told us how to react to our fellow man. So five for God, five for fellow man. Jesus comes along and they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? And he answers all 10 by saying, love God and love neighbor. So what has changed? Absolutely nothing. The plumb line and the standard are still there. They're still the standard that God uses to look at us and look at our obedience and how we honor him. Well, those Ten Commandments were not given in wrath, they were given in love. Because Jesus knew that if you followed the Ten Commandments towards him and towards your neighbor, you would be at peace and harmony with God. God also fully knew that we couldn't do that. That we were human, we were flawed, and we would fall short. So in love, he gave his son Jesus, a sacrifice that was wholly acceptable to cover all our shortfalls. So we as a church are under grace. We're forgiven, we're accepted, we're washed clean by Christ's blood. So what happened to the law? Well, it's still there. It's still the standard. What changed is the penalty. Love took the penalty away, not the request for obedience. We walk daily in a human sinful nature, awaiting the coming of our Lord and the end of sin. A day when we shall be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. The Apostle Paul was truly no different than what we are. And he wrote in Philippians, as he talked to that church, and he said, not that I have obtained it, but I press on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, I'm not there. And when you think about it, he wrote, what, more than half of the New Testament? So the guy that wrote more than half of what we read says, boy, I'm just not there yet. But I don't stop trying. I see the prize ahead of me. I set my eyes on it. And I may stumble and fall, and I may go off to the side, but I'm going to come back to that plumb line, that true plumb line of God, and I'm going to set my sights on it, and I'm going to keep going and keep trying. Paul, Amos, Genesis, nothing new under the sun. Solomon got it right. The next time you want to see how you look, don't look in a mirror. Look at God's word. And then go back and look in the mirror deeply and see someone who God died for.